Good morning. How's it going? Great. My name is Eric Spivey. I am the community groups director here at Vintage Downtown. What we just watched was a narration from a character of the Bible named Deborah. Her story is the story we're going to look at this morning out of Judges 4. But before we get to that, just if you're new, welcome. Thanks for being here. If you wouldn't mind just taking a step before you leave, you can either talk to somebody in the pews, like I'll volunteer everybody, you can just talk to anybody, or in the info room, or find somebody with a name tag. I'll be up front afterwards if you want to come talk to me. Or fill out a connect card. You'll see them in the pew in front of you. It's blue and it says connect across the top. Just fill that out, drop it in the bag that'll go around after I get done with this, and somebody will reach out to you sometime this week. Like I said, just take one step. Just before you leave, just take one step. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to launch into Judges 4. Here, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And we pray that your spirit would be among us, that you would speak to us through your word. That you would bring us into alignment with your word, that you would show us who you are, that you'd help us delight in who you are and help us worship you as our King. Would you be among us and help us sit in your presence? In your name we pray. Amen. Like I said, we're going to look at Deborah's story in just a minute, and all stories exist within other stories. All stories are inside some broader story, whether it's a story from the Bible, a story in the news, a fictional story, your own personal story. I am originally from a tiny little town in North Carolina called Gastonia. I grew up in the 90s. It was a really weird time. That's a whole other story, right? My grandparents' grandparents moved to Gastonia because it was a really big textile city. They moved down from the Appalachians. That's a whole other story. Their ancestors moved over from Ireland, Scotland, British Isles, into the Appalachians because it reminded them of home, pushing out the native peoples who'd been living in those mountains for generations, right? That's a whole other story. And here's my tiny little life in the grand scheme of all that, and who knows what's yet to come, right? And here we're looking at Deborah, a tiny little slice of the Bible, right? This tiny little story in the grand scheme, the grand narrative of Scripture. One of the things that we're going to look at in that broad story in which we find ourselves is the kingdom. Kingdom with a capital K. It's God's kingdom. That's the story that surrounds this story. That's the banner that flies over it. The kingdom of God is something we see throughout Scripture. We see it in the first chapter, Genesis 1 of the Bible. We see it in the last chapter, Revelation 22, and all throughout in between. It's the kingdom of God. And while we look at Judges 4, I don't want you to forget that. We're going to come back to it multiple times. It's the kingdom. And we'll look at how God's kingdom comes through Deborah, because her story is inside his big story. And we'll see how the kingdom comes through us, because our story is inside his big story. So we're in Judges 4. There's a little bit of background we need to get through before we get there. Judges 4, right? So before this, God came to a guy named Moses. You've seen the Prince of Egypt, right? Came to Moses and said, your people are enslaved in Egypt. Go get them out of there. So God delivers Israel out of Egypt. And he says, hey, I'm bringing you out of Egypt and I'm taking you into a promised land. And they wandered in the desert for a long time. A lot of stuff happened. And then they get to right at the edge of the promised land that God was going to give them. Moses dies, passes his leadership over to a guy named Joshua. That's the book right to the left of Judges. It's all about Joshua and him bringing the people into the promised land. And God said, hey, this land that I'm sending you to, it's already occupied. There are already some people there called the Canaanites, and it's your job to drive them out and to live here. So we have to ask ourselves, why? Like, why didn't God just pick, you know, an uninhabited part that the Canaanites didn't live in? Why did he send him here? And he explains it to Moses this way. He said that the Canaanites' wickedness had come up before him. Maybe that's a little hard for us to grapple with, right? That kind of stuff, it's hard to read in Scripture. We don't like it. But God said, hey, the Canaanites particularly have this one practice that is an abomination to me. He said, it's child sacrifice. The Canaanites would burn their children alive at the altar of a god named Molech. That name, Molech, is found in a couple ancient Near Eastern languages. The word means king. There are these people in this land burning their children alive to a king. And God said, no, that is a kingdom of darkness. I will not let that stand. Mine is a kingdom of light, and we are ushering it into this land. And this is really important. We're going to come back to it later. There are only two kingdoms. There are only two kingdoms in this world, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. And God was sending the Israelites into the promised land and said, hey, you're bringing my kingdom to earth. And God's kingdom is entirely counter to every other kingdom. He said, hey, you're not going to have a king. I'm going to be your king. You're not going to rule by a force of law or a great army. You're going to be a blessing to the nations. You're going to be a light to the whole world as my light pierces the darkness. In Israel, God was bringing his kingdom to the earth. And God said, hey, when you come to this land, you got to drive out the Canaanites. And he warned Israel. He said, if you don't drive them out, they will drive you from me. That if you don't drive them out, you'll end up being like them. You'll end up worshiping their gods, a worship that is an abomination to me, but you're my people. Stay my people. Stay faithful. So they had a couple steps, right? Go into the promised land, drive out the Canaanites, set up shop and worship God. And they failed at step two. They came into the land, and we read right before this in Judges 2 that they didn't drive out all the Canaanites. They left some of them, and then a couple generations go by, and pretty soon the Israelites just look like them. They're worshiping the Canaanite gods. They're setting up a nation that looks a lot like a Canaanite nation. And this cycle starts, which is explained in Judges 2 shortly before this, that cycle, Israel would disobey God, right? They would do that. They would start looking like the Canaanites. They would disobey God. So God would discipline them. He would lay a heavy hand of discipline on them, usually by giving them over to some foreign power, some king, usually a Canaanite king, which I feel like is really indicative. He would give them over to what they wanted, and then they would cry out. They would be oppressed, and they would cry out for God to save them, and he would. He would send a deliverer to them, and those deliverers in this book are called judges, one of which we'll look at in a minute. And God would send a deliverer and rescue Israel and drive out the Canaanites. And then Israel, under that judge's leadership, would worship God, and they would thrive and then start to get comfortable. And a couple generations would pass by, and then all of a sudden they would disobey God. They would turn from him. They would look a lot like the Canaanites again. And the whole cycle would repeat. By the time we get to Deborah, that cycle has gone on three times. So God raises up Deborah as a deliverer because we see, right, in chapter 4 that God has given them over to a Canaanite king, to this guy named Jabin, and his general, who we'll look more at this morning, Sisera. Sisera had this army, it was an advanced army, and was oppressing the people. And then verse 3, we see that they cried aloud to the Lord. They cried out for help. And then we meet Deborah. We'll roll with the story. We'll come back to who Deborah is as a person, but we'll keep on going with the story. So we find out that Deborah used to sit and pronounce judgments. She was judging Israel. People would come up to her to seek legal pronouncements, to figure out legal disputes. And I love what it says there. It says that she sat under the palm of Deborah, which I find that really fun. Like, if you were trying to go see her in this time period, right? Like, if you had, like, a court date and you were looking for directions and you asked somebody, you're like, hey, I need to go see Deborah. And like, yeah, she's under the palm. Like, this is the Middle East, man. Like, there are palms everywhere. Like, where do I find her? And I don't know if this was land that she owned or somebody else. Like, did she just come to a farmer and was like, hey, can I have that palm? I'm just going to sit under it all the time. But when it says that she sat under the palm, like, she sat, she held court. People would come up to her with these legal disputes, and she had court, she had advisors, she had people with her, and would decide these legal disputes. We're not 100% sure what exactly her office was like her role, if she was just like a superior court judge, if she was a centralized leader for Israel. It's a little unclear. Two things that are clear. One, she had wide-ranging authority with the people. They respected her judgments. And she had wide-ranging authority from the word of God. It says that she was a prophet. She was bringing the word of God to his people. And with that authority, she summons Barak. And Barak comes and she says, "Hasn't the Lord told you to get an army and to drive out the Canaanites from our region?" See, we should hear in that the echoes of the mission that had originally been given to Israel. God had said to Israel, drive out the Canaanites, and they'd failed. And so Deborah is calling Barak and just calling him to that. And she says, "Hey, hasn't the Lord told you to get an army to draw up these men and drive out the Canaanites?" And she tells him that the plan is already worked out. God's going to lead out Sisera to this one place. You go there, and then God's going to deliver him into your hand. Victory is ensured. And then Barak responds in kind of a dissatisfactory way, like at least to me. He says, "Well, I'll go if you go." Right? There's a part of me that I don't like it. His name, Barak, means lightning. You figure a guy named Lightning is just going to come in. She's going to be like, "Hey, hasn't the Lord said?" And he's like, "Yeah, let's do this." And then he goes in and then wins. But he says, "Well, I'll go if you go." Right? It feels weird, but maybe he was scared. You know, we don't know. We can't read tone there. Maybe he was scared. And as dissatisfactory as that is, when we read characters in the Bible, when we find stuff like that, man, that makes them way more relatable. Because there are plenty of times when the Lord has called me to something that I'm scared of, right? And so Barak says, "Hey, Deborah, if you go with me, I'll go." And Deborah's like, "All right, fine, whatever." And we shouldn't read that as just an easy call for her. It's kind of like what the video was talking about earlier. Surely there was some sense of unknowing for her. She easily could have been like, "Whoa, no, that's your job. You're supposed to go. My job is to tell you to go." But she goes. And I don't think she took the risk because of Barak. I don't think it was because of him that she went. It's because of the Lord. Because the Lord had said go. And she was helping Barak obey. And she points out one thing to him. She says, "Hey, sure, I'll go. But you just need to know that you're not going to get the glory for this. People aren't going to praise your name at the end of this." To Barak's credit, he goes. He says, "All right, fine." And he goes and he gets the 10,000 men. So he builds up the army, right? And then he goes out to battle. And that's where we left off in verse 10. I'll summarize the rest of the story just so we can get through it. In verse 13, we see Sisera lining up for battle. And he has all his chariots and the text says all his other men too. Like, we have no idea how many men are there. And we live in a day and age with Tomahawk missiles and Iron Man and lasers. Like, we don't really have a good frame of mind for what a chariot is and trying to face one down. Like, we just can't imagine what it would be like to have two war horses towing this guy, raging right at you, firing arrows at you, while you have a pointy stick. Like, that's all these guys had, was just a little bronze spear. And it's 1200 BC, and they've only eaten, like, dates and figs all week, right? Like, they were outmatched. They were totally outmatched. 900 chariots was plenty to mow down these 10,000 guys. And we get this picture of Barak with his men just standing on this precipice with Sisera and all his guys laid out with all the chariots in the plain below. And we're wondering, man, what's going to happen? Like, is this going to happen? And I imagine Barak was asking the same thing. Like, that? I'm supposed to do that? And I love in verse 14, Deborah's like, "Well, let's go." She says, "Up, for in this day the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand." And she says, "Doesn't the Lord go before us?" In Judges 5, right after this, Deborah sings a song of praise to the Lord. And we get a little bit more info on how this battle went out. There was some sort of storm. She talks about rain or a flood or something. And a chariot can't drive in the mud. The Lord sends this storm, and most likely they were all standing there, and Deborah looked up and saw the clouds just rolling in and said, "The Lord is here. Let's go. The Lord goes before us." And all these chariots are mired in the mud, and you see Barak rage in with his 10,000 guys, and they just wipe these guys out. They chase them all down, and they win. But remember, Deborah has said, "Hey, the Lord's not going to deliver Sisera into your hand, Barak." And I imagine, like, in this battle scene, right, they're fighting all these guys, and then Barak kind of looks up, like, "Wait, where's Sisera?" Verse 17, "Sisera fled. He's gone. He left, and he ran to an ally's camp nearby." So he runs to all these tents, and then we meet a woman named Jael. And Jael says, hey, you can hide here. Jael was a wife of one of his allies, right? So he says, sure, yeah, fine. And so he hides in her tent. And he says, hey, if anybody comes to the door, tell them I'm not here. And she's like, shh, yeah, that's fine, yeah, yeah. She pulls a thick carpet over him, a blanket, and then gives him some warm milk and waits for him to go to sleep. And then drove a tent peg through his skull. Like, do you believe that junk's in the Bible? Like, really? Like, that's like Game of Thrones level stuff is in the Bible. She takes him out. And you imagine Jael kind of come into Barak and is like, hey, I found your dude. He's over here. And Barak comes to the tent and sees, yeah, the Lord delivered him into the hand of a woman. And let's not gloss over the brutality there, right? That throughout the story we see. It's just mayhem in Israel at this point. And somehow in God's goodness and might, he is capable of bringing good things out of terrible situations. The best example being Jesus on the cross. And God was good to Israel by sending Deborah and Barak, by sending a deliverer. So let's take a moment to look at Deborah, right? We already talked about how she was a judge. She had some authority. She was deciding legal disputes for people. She was also a prophet. She was bringing the word of God to people. God's spirit rested on her, and she spoke to the people. And scripture also said she was a wife. She was a wife of a guy named Lapidoth, who we don't see at all in this story. He gets no airtime, which there's a part of me that feels like that's kind of just, like there are a bunch of guys in scripture whose wives like never get any airtime, so at least a little bit of balance. And there's something pretty obvious about her that I kind of need to address is the fact that she's a woman. She's a woman, and that's not the totality of who she was. That's not a disclaimer that we have to put on each of her offices, right, as a judge or as a prophet or a wife. But simply put, like, women didn't lead in this time. They just didn't. The fact that she was a prophet is remarkable. The fact that she was leading Israel in judging is remarkable. And some scholars say that her being a leader in Israel indicates to us that male leadership was really lacking in Israel at the time. And I wonder if that really does her justice, you know? Like, if that really does her justice, if she was like a backup or like a plan B. Right? The Lord raised her up. That's what we read in Judges 2, that the Lord would raise up deliverers. The Lord picked her and made her a prophet, right? God was speaking through her. I don't think she slipped in. And I don't think God was looking for some guy to do the job and was like, well, I guess you're up, right? He picked her. And we see in this text that she was a ferocious leader. Barak says, hey, you want to go into battle? And she's like, sure, I guess. Let's see what this is like. She also led with the authority of God, right? With his word, she led his people towards him. And I love the two verses in here where she's speaking something directly from the Lord. She says, hasn't the Lord said, go get an army? Doesn't the Lord go before us? I think that's really indicative. That first phrase especially, hasn't the Lord said, is so striking. Because God had told Israel to drive out the Canaanites. God had said, drive them out. And they didn't. And that's the mission that each of these judges ended up picking up throughout the book, is they're just picking back up that mission that God had said. And like I said, Deborah's story is all inside the broader story of the kingdom. A story that as God was bringing it through Israel, Israel failed again and again. They always disobeyed. They always left God. And each judge, it got worse and worse and worse. By the end of the book, things are rough. And you and I have the same problem. We have the same problem. It's a problem we were born with, that we always leave God. We always disobey. Throughout Scripture, God said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and haven't we dethroned him? Hasn't the Lord said, obey me, and haven't we disobeyed? Hasn't the Lord said, follow me, and haven't we run away from him? Hasn't the Lord said, be faithful, and haven't we betrayed him in the garden? But there's hope in this story, and there's hope for us this morning, because Deborah says something else other than hasn't the Lord said. She said, doesn't the Lord go before you? See, the entirety of human history leading up to the birth of Christ tells us that we can't save ourselves. We always disobey. We always leave God. So Jesus came to do it for us. Doesn't God go before you? Doesn't he do it for you? Jesus came, he came to free us from this cycle of trying to do better and inevitably failing, just like the Israelites under the judges. He lived the obedient life we could never live, and his people rejected him and killed him. And then he defeated death, and he stepped out of the grave to prove to us that the cycle was broken, that death was crushed, and that he is the king. See, Jesus talked all the time about the kingdom. When you look at the Gospels, he taught about it nonstop. In 3 of the 4 Gospels, it's the first thing he ever says. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. And there's a really important distinction for us. Our word kingdom is a noun. It's a place. It's a thing. The word that Scripture uses for kingdom, that Jesus uses in the gospel, is a verb. It's an action. It's something that is done. It translates a little more closely to the word reign or rule. Jesus was saying that God's rule, his reign, is near. See, that's what God was urging the Israelites to do all along. He was telling them to dedicate themselves to him, to allow God to reign in their hearts. And just like Jesus was saying, this reign is not a place. It never was. And the Israelites always turned away, because they need to learn, and we need to learn, that God has to do it for us. See, just like Jesus died and was resurrected, our hearts are dead. We're born with dead hearts. And like I said earlier, there are two kingdoms. There are only two kingdoms, and our dead hearts are born as subjects of the kingdom of darkness. And we need the Lord to come in and to bring his reign into our hearts, to make us alive to him, to usher us into the kingdom of light. And God does this through his Spirit, through his word. He empowers us. He has to do it for us. And he does in his kindness. Just like he rose up a deliverer in Deborah, right? He rose up a deliverer in Christ. And then he did it for us. Now, maybe you're wondering, what does this kingdom even look like? Like, practically speaking, what does tomorrow look like for me? Well, the kingdom of God comes through God's word. It's empowered by his spirit, right? He makes us into his subjects as his reign comes more into our hearts, and we should long for his reign to come into our hearts and into the hearts of others. And like I said earlier, God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It's countercultural, right? We're not supposed to set up shop with a rule of force. We're supposed to be a light to the nations. We're supposed to bless the world. Jesus taught that his kingdom prioritizes the needs of others. That in his kingdom, we love our neighbors. And we care for the people at the lowest end of the social ladder as much as the people at the top. God's kingdom turns this world upside down. Jesus told his followers to go love your enemy. Can you imagine how that would change our world if people lived like that? Can you imagine how that would dictate the way that we operate as a nation? Like, our General Assembly is 5 blocks that way. That's our legislature in North Carolina, if you're not familiar, right? Can you imagine if our policy was dictated by this? If it was dictated by Jesus' command that the last shall be first? Can you imagine how this would change your company, your office, your business, right? If you treated people like the children of the king as opposed to sales conversions or users or problems? Can you imagine how our world would change as the kingdom comes into it? Now, there's a really important distinction that we have to make between Judges 4 and us today. There's nobody to drive out. There's nobody that we need to drive out. We're not setting up a physical space. We're not driving out all the people who don't worship God, right? That's not the mission for us, because Jesus taught us a new way. He taught us to love our enemies, right? We don't need to drive anybody out because you and I have Canaanites on our hearts. We have things that we're born with, things that we're shedding off that would call us to worship something other than God, right? We have work to do in our own hearts. There aren't people we need to drive out. And we, through the power of the Spirit, can be dedicated to the Lord, right? He does it for us. Just like he empowered Barak to secure a victory he never could have on his own, God empowers us to secure a victory from the things that would entrap our heart, right? That we could never do on our own. So how in the world does this kingdom happen? We see in this text that it comes through his word and through his spirit. That God's spirit reveals his word to us. See in the story that God's spirit was on Deborah, speaking to Barak, speaking to the people of God, and calling them to risk everything, to go after him, and to believe what God had promised. Because God had made promises. God gave his word. And hasn't the Lord said, right? That's what Deborah said. Hasn't the Lord said? We should know what he said. Just like Deborah and Barak took a risk, I would urge you, man, take a risk. Would you dare to know what God has said? Right? If you're wondering what God would say to you, it's right here. Man, it's right here. And that's really convicting to me, too, because there are plenty of times when I'm wondering, man, where is God? Where are you? What do I need to do? What do you want to say to me? And he's already said it. Would you dare to know what he said, to treasure his word, to learn it, to study it? One step further, would you dare to believe it? Would you dare to believe it? Even if you call yourself a Christian, there are plenty of things between these covers that you probably don't believe in your day-to-day. I know that's true for me. Would you dare to believe it? Would you dare to help each other believe it, right? We need Deborahs in the world who are going to say, hey, hasn't the Lord said? Who are going to call us to believe what we say we believe and to live according to it. We need the Deborahs of the world. Would you be the Deborahs of the world? And we need Baraks who are going to go and believe and have faith even when it doesn't come back to look good on them. Would you dare to believe it? Would you dare to help one another believe in? Would you dare to do what he says in his word? Would you dare to be obedient to what he calls you to be obedient to? Would you dare to be faithful to what he calls you to be faithful to? Would you dare to lead people into battle when there are 900 chariots staring you down? Because the Lord goes before you? Would you dare to trust that the Lord goes before us? That the battle of obedience, of belief, God has already gone before and made a way. We have to remember that when God calls us to a path of obedience, Jesus has already blazed a trail. Jesus has already walked that path. We just follow him. And he does it within us. He does it through his Spirit and through his word. Would you dare to trust him and to trust that he goes before you? I'm going to close with this quote from a guy named Hans, and I'll read it. It is the wonderful glory of God's salvation that he says, this is the way and I will take you. These are the instructions and I will teach you. Not, this is the way to go, now do it. God in his mercy and kindness calls us to himself and then takes us with him to live out his ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you sent a deliverer, that you sent Jesus, and that he took a crown and he was lifted up and that he died to deliver us. Father, thank you that your kingdom comes through us. Would you give us the courage to pray that your kingdom would come and that things would be done on earth as you would have us do them? Father, thank you that you are a good king, that you love us dearly. Would you give us the courage to believe that, to trust you, to usher in your kingdom? Father, would you bring your kingdom in through us? And would you help us worship you as king? In your name we pray. Amen.